Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you've ever flown into or out of Dublin Airport, you might have seen the airport chapel. It's sort of a low, quite ugly, broad grey brick building. It's all very low apart from it's got this one tower. And on the side of the tower, in huge letters, are the words, "God is love." God is love. That's one of the most well-known phrases in the Bible. Often, if someone's not really familiar with the Bible, if they maybe only know a handful of isolated quotes, that's likely to be one of them. They might not even know that it's a quote from the Bible. And it often gets thrown around without much thought as to the original setting or the original meaning behind it. Well, our passage today is where that quote comes from. And we're going to see how John unfolds that description of God and its implications for us. The first bit of the passage we'll think about is verses 7 down to 14. Our heading for this bit is simply, "Behold God's love." Behold God's love. So John opens with a command. He says, "Let us love one another." It's a familiar command. We've heard it several times already in this short letter. But John's going to fill it in with a little more meaning now. Let me read from verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So John says that we ought to love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. John's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who, those who identify as God's people, as God's children. And so the call for them to love one another is rooted in the character of God. God is loving, and so God's people, God's children, ought to love. But notice that John then moves from a command, "Let us love one another," to a description, a statement of fact. He says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So this isn't just a command. It's not just an appropriate way for God's people to live. It's a fact about God's people. God's people are loving. They express love for one another. That's because God works in the hearts of his people to make them loving. It becomes a fact of who they are and evidence of God's work in their lives. So much so, says John, that if we don't love one another, we don't know God. In the next couple of verses, John unfolds what God's love looks like, how God has revealed his love. John wants us to behold God's love, to look at it and think deeply about it, to understand God's love more fully. So from verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So God has displayed his love on the stage of human history by sending his Son into the world. John lists out three things for us. In verse 9, it says God has sent his Son, Jesus, into the world so that we might live through him. In verse 10, he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice. In verse 15, he sent his Son to be our Saviour, the Saviour of the world. If you think about how parents love your children, I know some of your parents here, all of you presumably have parents in some sense, how parents love their children. Parents' love is practical. It's providing, it's meeting their children's needs. Children don't always realize this, of course. They don't always understand or appreciate what it is that they need or what's in their best interests. No, you can't have ice cream for breakfast. No, you can't stay up to midnight. Yes, you do need to shower and eat broccoli and things like that. Sometimes the things that children ask for and the things that they actually need are not the same at all. But loving parents show their love by providing as best they can the things that they know their children need. Now, if we were to dictate to God how we would like him to express his love towards us, we might come up with all sorts of things. Health and prosperity and happiness, perhaps. But what we see in the gospel is something different, something unexpected, something that wouldn't have occurred to us. That's because God knows our greatest needs even better than we do. So God displays his love by sending his Son into the world. In love, God sent his Son to give us life in him, to atone for our sin and to be our Saviour. So the fact that God's shown his love in this way, it shows us some things about how God sees our condition and our needs. God sent his Son to give us life in him, because without him we are spiritually dead, heading for eternal death. The Bible says that God is the source of life, and so without him, by definition, we are without life, spiritually dead. This is how God describes it in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." When we turn away from God, the source of life, all that we will find is death. And we look to so many things for life, don't we? Whether that's the approval or desire of others, or the accumulation of physical possessions, or sex, or substances, or a whole host of things. God likens these things to broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They don't truly sustain us or give us life or save us from death. But in his love, God has sent his Son to bring us back to himself, to call us away from the dry, dusty, broken cisterns which we've hollowed out for ourselves, and to turn us back to the living God, the spring of living water. Behold God's love. God sent his Son so that we might live through him. God sent his Son to atone for our sin. Why? Because our sin brought us under God's judgment. Now, the Bible says that we're all guilty of sin, of failing to love and honor the God who has made us and loved us and blessed us so abundantly, and failing to love our neighbours. And so our sin attracts and deserves the wrath of God, God's righteous anger. And so our sin needed to be dealt with so that we could have a right relationship with him. I love the study of words and seeing the roots of words and how words come about and relate to one another. So that word atone, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. The word atone, A-T-O-N-E, it literally comes from two English words, at one. at one. So our sin separates us from God. But God gave his son to die on the cross to atone for our sins so we could be at one with God again. God sent his son to be our God sent his son to be our atoning sacrifice. Next, John says God sent his son to be our savior. Because without him we are lost and needed saving. Allow me to quote from a Northern Irish theologian, Don Carson. Don writes, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. Another aspect that John draws out for us is that God is the one who takes the initiative. So look again at verse 10. This is love, not first and foremost that we loved God, but that he loved us. God loved us when we were thoroughly unlovely and unloving. He sent his son not to his friends, not to loyal subjects, but to rebels, to his enemies. And one of the songs that we're going to sing after the sermon captures this wonderfully. And I'm telling you about it now so that when we get to sing it later, it'll be more helpful. Listen to these words. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. God is the one who takes the initiative, and he chases us down and pursues us in his love through his son, even when we were his enemies. And God's love doesn't just leave us as we are, it changes us. God's love brings about love in us for one another. And that's why verse 12 says, if we love one another, God's love is made complete in us. And God's love has a purpose in us. It's intended to change us. And one aspect of that change is that it causes love for one another, love for other believers to well up within us. So when we love one another, that's an expression of God's love achieving in us what it's meant to achieve. It's made complete or perfected in us. God's love is transforming, it's pursuing, it's redeeming, it's displayed in his son. Ultimately, John says, God has displayed his son by sending Jesus to be our life-giving, sin-atoning savior. Behold God's love. John moves on in our next section, verses 14 to 18, to show how we receive and respond to God's love, which he has displayed in his son. So our next heading is simply, rely on God's love. Rely on God's love. Let me read from verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Let me ask you, what do you rely on? What do you rely on? If you find yourself standing before God, what reason would you give that he should accept you? That he should grant you eternal life, let you into his heaven? What are you relying on before God? What would your answer be? Would it be your good deeds? Your virtuous way of life? Would it be the things that you haven't done? I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't been unfaithful to my husband. Maybe it would be a matter of comparison. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as this person or that person. Maybe it would be your church attendance or the fact that you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe as you stand before God, you would remind him of the Bible camp that you went to when you were 15 and you stuck your hand up in a meeting and prayed a certain prayer. What are you relying on before God? In his great love, God sent his son to be the Savior of the world. In his love, God has made a way through his Son for us to be forgiven and cleansed and redeemed. In his love, God offers us eternal life instead of the eternal death that our sin deserves. So how do we lay hold of those things? How do they become ours? Answer, we throw ourselves on God's love and mercy, trusting in all that he has done for us in Jesus. We don't rely on ourselves or anything that we contribute. And because the Bible says, as we've seen, that on our own we are lost and under judgment and dead. Instead, we rely on God's love. We rely on God's love, which he has expressed by holding out life and forgiveness and salvation through his Son. We talk sometimes in church about being saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. You might have heard that language before. Grace simply means God's undeserved love. God's undeserved love. Exactly what John's talking about here. God's love for us, which we don't deserve, we can't earn. And so it is God's grace, his love for us, which we don't deserve, which moves him to offer salvation and eternal life through his Son. And we receive that salvation, that saving, through trusting in Jesus, trusting in his perfect life and atoning death and his resurrection. Trusting in Jesus as our substitute, our representative. We trust that God is good to his word, that he hasn't shortchanged us. We trust that God is faithful and powerful to deliver all that he has offered us, promised us in Jesus. We trust in God's loving, gracious offer of salvation through his Son. We rely on God's love. Verse 17 then. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And we see that phrase again, love is made complete among us. Another way to say that is simply that God's love has its intended effect in us. In this case, God's love is meant to bring about confidence and peace and the removal of fear. So I asked the question a little while ago, if you found yourself standing before God, what reason would you give that he should accept you, that he should grant you eternal life in his heaven? Well, that's not a completely hypothetical question, because the Bible is clear that one day we will stand before God to face judgment. To be precise, Jesus says that the Father has given the honor of judging to his Son, so we're going to stand before Jesus, face judgment. We affirmed that as we read the Apostles' Creed together. It says that Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. But just look at verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. If we have grasped God's love, if we're relying on God's love, and specifically on his loving provision of salvation through Jesus, then we have confidence on that day. We no longer have any fear, because Jesus has borne our punishment for our sin. He's died our death and paid our debt. If anyone has thrown themselves on God's love and mercy in Jesus and trusted in him as the Savior of the world, as their Savior, then they have nothing to fear when they stand before God. If anyone puts their trust in Jesus, acknowledging him to be the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, then their sin is dealt with. So they no longer need to fear any condemnation or judgment. Have you done that? Have you done that, or are you still relying on other things? If you're relying on your decent lifestyle, or your good deeds, or the fact that you make it out to church occasionally, how confident will you be on the day of judgment? Those who are relying on God's love alone, in Christ alone, can have complete confidence. Complete confidence, not self-confidence, not arrogance, but humble confidence in the loving faithfulness of God. On the other hand, John says that the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Maybe that's you. I don't know. Do you live in fear and uncertainty? Concerned or maybe even convinced that God is just waiting to judge you? Just waiting for you to step a foot out of line? If that's you, then John says you haven't fully grasped the love of God which he has displayed in his Son. The solution to that fear is not trying harder. It's not more obedience or more religion. It's simply beholding the love of God held out in Jesus and accepting and relying on that love. We're all different. We're put together differently, wonderfully. Some people, by their disposition, their constitution, are much more inclined to fall into that fearful mindset. But all of us are liable to it, and the solution is always the same. We need to fix our eyes on God's love, displayed in Jesus, and supremely displayed at the cross, and rely solely on the love that we see there. Fear makes us hide, makes us slow to confess and repent. Fear breeds resentment and anxiety. If we're fearful, we are slow to turn to God because we expect punishment, not grace. Love, on the other hand, invites us to run to our Heavenly Father and not away from him. Jesus doesn't call us to live in fear, but he came to give life in abundance, in full assurance of God's love for us. Again, we're going to sing in some minutes, and one of the songs has this verse. Listen to the words. Be still, my soul, and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. Rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus sets you free. Rely on God's love. Our first heading was behold God's love. We see it in the life and death of Jesus. Our second heading was rely on God's love, and we rely on God's loving provision of a Savior. And God's love gives us confidence before him and drives out fear. Our last heading for this morning then is reflect God's love. Reflect God's love. This will take us from verse 19 down to verse 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So God's love leads to our love. God's love leads to our love. God is the one who makes the first move, who pursues, who sends his Son and draws us back to himself. But as we've said, God's love is intended to have an effect within us. It makes us loving. If we rightly grasp God's love by the help of his Spirit, then two things will happen. We will love God, and we will love those around us. Especially, and this is John's emphasis in the letter, we will love other Christians. As we gaze on and ponder God's love, we reflect that love in all our relationships. It's good to point out, obviously Jesus commands us to love our neighbours, to love everyone. Jesus even commands us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. And John isn't denying any of that. He's simply focusing in on Christian love for one another in the church as a command of Jesus and as a fruit, a response of the gospel. And probably he's focusing on that because this church has been through a split where those who have preached a different gospel and eventually broken off from the fellowship have not been very loving. So John gives them categories to help help them process the desertion of those who have abandoned the faith, and also encourages them to keep loving one another. Love for our neighbours may well be a one-way street, but love within the church should be reciprocal, should be love for one another. The church should be a community that is radically shaped by the love of God, which we reflect by loving one another. So in verse 20, John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That might seem strange at first. What has visibility to do with loving someone? But I think we can understand it this way. I can't see your heart. I can't see the deep motivations and affections within you. You can't see my heart either. So you can say, I love God. And maybe you do, but it's hard for me to verify directly, isn't it? Your love for God isn't necessarily obvious and visible and physical in a sense. But when I see you loving your brother or sister in church, then that's very obvious and physical and visible. And John reminds us that God has commanded those who love him to love one another. And so if I see you loving the folks in church, then I can take it in good faith that it is an expression of your loving obedience towards God. But on the flip side, John says, if I see a deficit in your love towards your brothers and sisters, then I have to conclude that there's a deficit in your love for God. That somehow, some way, God's love is not at work in your heart as it ought to be, and therefore not welling up as it should be in love for God and love for your fellow believer. Since God is loving and has loved us, the most natural response is to love God and love one another. We show that we are of God, as John puts it, that we are his children, by imitating his love. And we lovingly obey his command to love one another. It's an act of obedience as well. This doesn't mean that we'll all get on perfectly all the time. We're still human, we're still sinners. We're still in the middle of what God's love is achieving in us. We're not the finished product yet. Think about it. Who are the people who grate on you the most? Who are the people who wind you up and agitate you the most? Isn't it your family? The people you live with, the people you're closest to? And yet your family are also the people you love the most. They're the people you do anything for. They do anything for you. Your family see the best and the worst of you. They know you're not perfect. They're very aware of it, but they love you all the same. And that's what our church family is supposed to be like. Not superficial and naive, rather loving, practical, sacrificial. Close enough that we know each other's flaws as well as each other's qualities, but loving and serving all the same. Our love is supposed to reflect God's love. So it's informed and shaped by the things that we see when we behold God's love. And we've seen already that God's love is initiatory. It's pursuing. It doesn't wait for us to be worthy of it, for us to earn it. God's love isn't based on or limited by the loveliness or unloveliness of the recipient. God's love is forgiving. He loves us in spite of our sin. God's love is transforming. It leads us away from sin and brings us to Jesus. And so we ought to love one another in ways that reflect God's selfless, abundant, extravagant love. Extravagant's a great word. God's love is extravagant. We don't imitate him properly by loving half-heartedly and stingily. I've said it before in this series, but I think that this is something that Emmanuel does really well. Really, really well. And praise God for that, because that's the effect of him at work in our church family. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I could tell you stories of people going out of their ways in really significant ways to help and support me in my time here and to help and support one another. God's love enables us to love one another well. It reorients our hearts and transforms our priorities so that we are enabled to hold loosely onto our time and our money and our preferences. In our context, that might look like spending your day off helping someone to move house. It might mean babysitting or practicing hospitality. It might mean inviting people around for lunch, even if you're an introvert and the thought of people messing up your house and being in your home isn't naturally your cup of tea. It might mean taking someone in, putting someone in your spare room putting someone up in your spare room for a week or a month when they're between places to stay. It might mean spending a little bit of extra time chatting to that person who's still learning English. It just takes them that bit longer to communicate, to express themselves, to make themselves understood. It might mean giving away material possessions because someone else needs them more. It certainly means investing in friendships, getting to know each other meaningfully. It means praying for and with one another, encouraging one another. Ask people what's on their heart, what's going on with them, and take time to listen. And then follow up the next time you see them so that they know that you've remembered, that you've really listened and really cared. Those are just a few examples. I'm sure you can think of plenty more. In fact, the examples, those opportunities to love one another will come more and more easily, instinctively to us as we ponder and meditate on the amazing love which God has shown to us. We can't reflect God's love adequately until we are rightly oriented, gazing upon God's love in Jesus. It's not something we generate within ourselves. It's only as we look to and behold his love that we will rightly reflect his love. So then, behold God's love. God is supremely loving, and he has supremely displayed his love in the death of his son for lost, helpless sinners like you and me. Rely on God's love. Throw yourself on God's grace and mercy in Christ. Place your hope only in him for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Then reflect God's love. Since God has loved you so extravagantly, so wonderfully, so lavishly, love God and love one another practically, pursuingly, richly, sacrificially. Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect, and then I'll pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we rejoice in your great love for us in Christ. We pray that you would help us to behold your love more and more. By your Spirit, open our eyes, soften our hearts. Take away whatever clutter in our lives obscures your great love demonstrated in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Help us to respond rightly to your love, to delight in it, to rejoice in it. Help us to rely solely in your love displayed in Jesus. Help us to put away any other, all other confidence, all other hope, and to place our hope solely in your loving provision of a life-giving, sin-atoning Savior. Help us to reflect your love. Help us to grow in love for you, Father, and love for one another. Love that reflects your great, lavish, pursuing, relentless love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.